this morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to John chapter 7? John chapter 7. Such a privilege each and every week to get to open the Word of God with you and to study what God has to say through John's Gospel. And I want to tell you, as you're turning to John chapter 7, we're going to get as far as we can get this morning without keeping you too long. And so whatever that lands on, we'll stop at that point and have Brad and Vicki and Joe get back up here and hopefully lead us in that song again. That's a gorgeous song. And Vicki and Brad, thank you for that. As you're turning to John chapter 7, before we read or pray, which we're going to primarily focus on verses 1 through 10 this morning. There could be other verses involved, but I want to say something by way of context from John chapter 7. And the reason I want to say this is to get your mind into the text to understand what's going on in John chapter 7. So in verse 1, we notice something in verse 1 that Jesus is laying low in Galilee. It says that he's walking around in Galilee. He's keeping a low profile. And the reason that Jesus is keeping a low profile is because it says the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, some of you have not been with us through this study of John, but them seeking to kill him actually started back in John chapter 5. You see, Jesus made some pretty lofty claims that he was the Son of God and that he did things on the Sabbath. And it said back in John chapter 5 and verse 18 that from that point on, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus. And so Jesus isn't going to go up to Judea. He's going to stay there and walk around in Galilee, keep a low profile. But there's also something going on in John chapter 7 and verse 2. It tells us that there was a feast going on, and they call it the Feast of Booths. So one of the things that you need to know about the Feast of Booths is this was a sacred holiday for the Jews. As a matter of fact, it came 6 months after the Passover. It lasted for 7 days. And on the eighth day of this feast, the Feast of Booths, they would have a big celebration. Now, there was a lot that went on during this celebration, the Feast of Booths, but the primary thing that they were celebrating were the wandering years in the wilderness for the Israelites. And one of the things that the Israelites did in those 40 years of wandering is they lived in temporary shelters. And so one of the things that the Jews would do, these later Jews would do to celebrate that, is for 7 days, they would live outside in temporary shelters. They would put palm leaves above these branches and they would live under those temporary shelters. If you lived in Jerusalem and you were in the inner city there, you would go under your rooftop and you would build a temporary shelter up there and live in that shelter for 7 days. Now, I want you to understand something and why I'm saying this. The bulk of John's writing and the bulk of Jesus' teaching is taking place in that context. During this celebration, Jesus goes into the city and he's celebrating this feast, this festival, and he starts to teach there. And so I want you to have it in your mind what's going on there, that it lands within this context. So if you have your Bible, John chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 this morning. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his disciples had gone up to the feast, Then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Father, we're praying for a revelation of who Jesus Christ is, because there are so many who don't accept the words and the works of Jesus. But Lord, I pray that we're among those that you enliven to believe the gospel, and that we would be here today as faithful disciples to Jesus Christ. And I ask all of this in his name. Amen. As we have journeyed through the Gospel of John, the identity of Jesus has become more and more clear. And the reason that it's become more and more clear is because Jesus has told us certain things about his identity that make it more clear. Starting all the way back to Nicodemus in that conversation in John chapter 3, that Jesus began to reveal things about him being the only way to true life. And then in John chapter 4, when Jesus talked to that woman at the well and Jesus revealed to her by her own admission that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus said if she would drink of the water that he was offering, that she would never thirst again. Then in John chapter 5, Jesus began to make some audacious claims about his deity, that he always followed perfectly the will of the Father, that Jesus never deviated from fellowship with the Father, but only did what he heard from the Father. Then in John chapter 6, Jesus makes another claim, spiritually speaking, that people had to feed off of him, spiritually speaking. And then Jesus, it tells us, begins to, even in John chapter 7, open up more about himself and about his identity. Now, you would think with that type of preaching, and Jesus revealing more and more about his identity, that people would be flocking to Jesus. But the reality is quite the opposite. As a matter of fact, you remember back in John chapter 6, verse 66, you don't need to turn there, but you might go read it in your own time. When Jesus began to speak of himself as the bread of life, it said lots of people, large crowds, turned from Jesus and walked with him no more. Isn't it amazing to think that God in the flesh could be among the people and them not believe? But did you know this is not only common in the New Testament, it's also common in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, God showed up in mighty works and mighty deeds among Pharaoh in the Old Testament. And do you know that Pharaoh's unbelief actually became deeper as God would work miracles among him? Now, brothers and sisters, I want to stop right here and say something to you, just the way of a doctrinal statement. Do you understand that seeing that Jesus could be in the midst of people and that Jesus could be preaching and teaching and them not believe in him, that tells us the desperate need that we have for the regenerating work of the Spirit in the human? You see, apart from God, apart from Christ, people dig their heels in and don't believe. And one of the things that I want to show you this morning in John chapter 7 is that very reality. In John chapter 7, there is all of this unbelief that's bubbling to the surface. All of these groups of people ranging from Jesus' very siblings, the word used there is the word brother, which could mean also extended family, but we believe it's talking specifically about Jesus' younger brothers that he was raised with. Then we go to the Jewish leaders, and they don't believe in him. Then we go to the crowds, and they don't believe in him. And this unbelief begins to surface in two primary ways. And I want to tell you this. You might want to write this down. The first way this unbelief bubbles to the surface is in their opinion about Jesus. Let me tell you what they say about Jesus. They say Jesus is a good man. And I want you to hear this clearly. Even calling Jesus a good man is a sign of unbelief. And they also call Jesus a demon-possessed man. That's another sign of unbelief. So it shows up in their opinion of Jesus, but secondly, it shows up in their attitude toward Jesus. Some of them want to mock Jesus, some of them want to malign Jesus, and others want to go so far as to murder Jesus. All of this is a sign of unbelief bubbling to the surface. Now, I want to say this to you this morning. It is important to recognize the signs of unbelief. the mocking, the maligning, the desire to murder, the opinions of Jesus. It's important to understand that. But do you know what's more important to understand? And the question that we really need to answer this morning, what is at the root of that kind of unbelief? And I want to say something this morning. You may be here this morning against your own will. Maybe your spouse drug you here, or mom and dad drug you here, or a cousin or an uncle drug you here, and you have zero desire of being here. Would you pay special attention this morning? Because I believe that God has a word for you this morning if you don't believe in Jesus. At what is at the very root of your unbelief? So here's what I want to do this morning. I want to look at these various groups, and I want to see how their unbelief manifests itself, and then I want us to drill down deeper and find out what's at the root of that unbelief. So if you have your Bible there, John chapter 7, verses 3 through 6, the first group that we encounter here are the brothers of Jesus. And I want to tell you that if we did not have John chapter 7 and verse 5, we might believe that the brothers have good intentions for their older brother. One of the things that I was very thankful for is the support that I had when I went back to college as an older student, okay? I was in my late 20s, and Michelle is laughing because she called me Gramps in those days, or Grandpa, I can't remember, and I always have to tell her you're older than I was then, so you're Grandma now. But one of the things that happened then was my brother's support. He was the first college graduate of our family. And my brother called me and gave me tips and advice and how to deal with professors and everything. And I was very thankful for that. Well, if you read John chapter 7 and you read the encouragement of the brothers, you might think, we didn't have the full context there, that their brothers, his brothers are trying to help him. They're trying to build up his ministry, to bulk up his resume, to help him to gain more followers. But I want you to read with me John chapter 7, verse 5. Look at it up here on the screen or follow along in your copy of God's Word and look at what it says here. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So you have to understand something this morning as we read verses 3 through 6. Every bit of advice they're giving him is bubbling up from their unbelief. And I want to tell you what I think is at the heart of their, before I say what's at the heart of their unbelief, how it's manifesting itself. It is manifesting itself in their mocking of Jesus. Would you look with me at verse 3 and notice something in verse 3? It says, therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea. Do you remember what I said at the beginning of this message about the context of John chapter 7? Why did Jesus not want to go into Judea? Because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, I have to think, if Jesus' brothers knew anything about this, at a bare minimum, they're trying to put Jesus in harm's way. Now, not only does it go there with their mocking attitude toward Jesus, but they say that he needs to go to Judea, verse 3, and he wants them to do this, or they want him to do this, so that your disciples may see your works. John chapter 6, we know that Jesus lost a large portion of his disciples due to his teaching. Now, you could imagine that maybe his brothers are trying to draw attention to the dwindling numbers. They're trying to say, the disciples you have left, why don't you go and reveal yourself to them? Reveal your works to them. But then they go on in verse 4. Notice what it says, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is a request for Jesus to go public with his ministry and his miracles to gain a following in a larger city. Here's what I think their hopes are, that he'll be shamed and humiliated in doing so. You see something, not only do we see in verse 5 that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, but we also know in Mark's gospel that they wanted to have him institutionalized. he was at a gathering and he was teaching, and it said his brothers came and tried to seize him because they thought he was crazy. This is a mocking attitude of Jesus. They want to see him shamed and humiliated. And I want to draw your attention to something Jesus says in verse 6, and I want you to underline it in your Bible. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune.'" One of the things that Jesus could be talking about is his time of going to the Feast of Booths. We do see that later. And Jesus could simply say, "You can go any time that you want, but I can't yet go." But I want to tell you what else could be at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. His time to be shamed and humiliated has not yet come. His public shame and his public humiliation has not yet come. And the reality is, this shame and this humiliation will not happen at the hands of his brothers, but it will happen at the plan the Father gives throughout all eternity when he looks to his Son and nods his head and says, "The time has come." You see, Jesus, they hope to draw laughs and to see a failed ministry, but this shame and humiliation is going to go much deeper. Jesus is going to be hung on a cross, and he's going to be completely stripped of everything for you and for me. And it's not going to be because his brothers thought it was funny. It's going to be because God has ordained this throughout eternity. What is at the root of the mocking and the humiliation of Jesus? It's unbelief, but what kind of unbelief? There's two things that I think are at the heart of this. Number one is jealousy. Do you remember when Joseph was having revelations from God and he was having dreams and the brothers got jealous? And do you remember what the brothers wanted to do to Joseph as a result of this? They wanted to kill Joseph. Luckily, one brother was smart enough and said, "Let's don't kill him, let's just sell him into slavery." But when Joseph would walk up, do you remember the mocking that would happen as Joseph walked up and they would say, "Here comes the dreamer"? Do you remember that? No doubt there was sibling rivalry there. No doubt there was jealousy there. And you say, "Greg, how does this apply to us today who believe in Jesus? Can we be jealous and not hear the voice of God?" And I think the answer is yes. You want me to tell you about times that pastors shut their ears? When we go to conventions and someone else is preaching and we think to ourselves, "It ought to be me up there." And we're jealous, and you know what we end up doing? Criticizing everything the guy says and closing our ears to what God has to say. Jealousy. But I want to tell you what I think is really at the root of their unbelief is worldliness. They know Jesus performs miracles and has power. They lived with him all their life. But look at where he's ministering, right? If Jesus is the real deal, then he'll go to the city and minister. He'll go to the city and he'll really show off and perform for big crowds. And if he does that, then they'll know he's the real deal. They have a worldly expectation. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you this morning, is that not one of the main reasons that Jesus was missed by so many people? Right? Think about this. He didn't fit their worldly expectations. If a king was going to come, he's going to ride in on a stallion. But what did Jesus ride in on? Back of a donkey. And if a king is going to come and he's going to have a dazzling ministry, they think about a powerful earthly kingdom. And here comes Jesus preaching a humble heavenly kingdom. Would you turn in your Bibles for just a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want to show you that this is always at the root of this kind of unbelief. We're just going to read verse 18. You might just fold your Bible over and keep John chapter 7 marked. Look at verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, understand the type of people that Paul is talking to here. Paul is talking to people who think if God shows up, there are going to be parades and fireworks. And Jesus doesn't show up that way. Jesus shows up on a cross. He shows up humble. He shows up stripped of his dignity. And Paul says, the unbelieving world digs its heels in and it mocks this kind of power because what they want are the dazzling things the world has to offer. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that God, according to Paul, works in the opposite way of that. And it says, it's that kind of wisdom that makes the world miss Jesus. It's that kind of wisdom, the worldly wisdom, that helps them to look and say, this can't possibly be the truth. At the root of the brothers was their worldly unbelief. Would you turn back to John 7? And I want to show you a second group this morning. Jesus moves from the conversation with the brothers, and then he kind of lumps this together as an accusation against a certain type of belief, and you see it there in verse 7. It's the world. Jesus is kind of lumping everybody together, the people who don't believe, and he calls them the world. And I want you to notice something in verse 7, that Jesus also puts his brothers in this category. Did you see at the first part of that verse it says, the world cannot hate you? The world cannot hate you. Why does he lump them in that category? Because they're part of the world. And why does the world not hate his brothers? Because they're part of the world. Real quick, John 15, you're going to see Jesus give a further explanation of this to his disciples. John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said this very thing to his disciples toward the end of his ministry. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Now, the world doesn't hate Jesus' brothers. Why? Because they're part of the world. And I want to say something by way of application this morning. If you look just like the world, and you act just like the world, and you think just like the world, the chances are you're part of the world. And I want to tell you something this morning. If you're part of this world, your supposed Christianity will not cost you anything, and the world will love you. Young people, as you go off to college, understand something. If you try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you'll get along just fine. Do you know that? People will love you. They'll never persecute you. They'll never have an ounce of problem with your faith. But the reality is, that's because you're part of the world. Now, it's the opposite for Jesus. Look at verse back there in chapter 7 and verse 7. It says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Now, this is a manifestation of unbelief. Hatred toward God, hatred toward the things of God, hatred toward Jesus, that is all a sign of unbelief. That's how the world's unbelief manifests itself. Don't be convinced by people saying, oh, but they don't know Jesus, but they love God. No, they don't. According to this text, they don't. They hate the things of God. Now, remember when I told you early in this study that we have to get out of our minds, we have to pull this image out of our mind of the hippie guru Jesus, right, who's always going around and everybody's clamoring to follow him and everybody likes him and he has no enemies and he's never teaching anything that would ruffle anyone's feathers. He's always politically correct, right? That's the world's vision of Jesus. But Jesus says, actually, the world hates me. They're not beating down the doors to come into my church. That's wrong. They hated Jesus. And I think he's primarily speaking here of religious people when he speaks of the world, but it includes all people that don't follow Christ. So here's the question. What is at the root of this kind of hate? Can I give you one word this morning, and you may scratch your head for just a second, but I'll explain it from the text. Write down in the margin of your Bibles the word comfort. Comfort. You say, explain it to me, Greg. Would you look back at the second part of verse 7? He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And he says, because. He's going to give us the reason for their hatred, the root of their unbelief, if you will. Because I testify of it, its deeds are evil. One of the roots of unbelief is comfort with our own sin. People like their sins. They want to hold on to their sins, and they get angry when anyone exposes their sins. That's the simple, straightforward answer as to why people hated Jesus and refused to believe in Him. That's the simple and straightforward answer today as to why people hate the church. Because many of them refuse to humble themselves and make Christ Lord of their life, and they don't want to turn away from their sin. Now, not only does Jesus testify of this here, but He testifies of it back when He talks to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Turn to John chapter 3 and look at verses 19 and 20. This is the judgment, Jesus speaking here, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light. Why do they love darkness rather than light? For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, I want to think of this in way of an application for just a moment and listen closely. When I was early in my days of being a Christian, I got pretty zealous for sharing the gospel. And a lot of the guys that I roughed it up with at the dealership, I went back and I tried to share the gospel, and I was shunned by a lot of them. But there was one guy in particular that I'd worked with for years, had a great relationship with, and I remember sharing the gospel with him, and he looked point blank at me and he said this. He said, if I turn my life over to God, that means I'll have to change something. Now, brothers and sisters, that's one of the most honest answers you're ever going to get from a person regarding the gospel. And guess what he said? No thanks. I don't want to change. But he at least admitted why he didn't want to be exposed to the light, because it would reflect the things that he wanted to hold on to and the things that he treasured and the things he delighted in. He said, if those things get exposed, then I'll have to change. I have watched street preachers who call something a sin and the crowd get enraged and spit on them and swing at them. Why? Because they've exposed the darkness with the light. You may have a friend. You may have a family member that you've shared the gospel with, and it ended up with them being angry. And you say, did I say it the wrong way? Right? Was I too over the top with what I said? And they get angry with you. You need to understand something. They may have a sin they really like, and they don't want to let go of it. And they're afraid it gets exposed to the light, then God is going to have to change them. That is what is at the root of that kind of unbelief. A hatred for the church, a hatred for the things of God. At the root of that is this comfort with sin. Now, I said we were going to get as far as we were going to go today. I want to invite Brad and Vicki back up on the stage. We got two more groups to cover next week, and we'll get there. But I want to go ahead and give this invitation 2 weeks in a row. It's going to be verbatim. I'll just read it. So if you're here next week, please come back, by the way. I'm not going to repeat myself. I just want you to come back. I want you to be honest this morning. I want every eye up here for just a second. I'm not trying to be Billy Graham or anything. I just want you to look for just a second. Because I want you to be 100% honest this morning. Would you be numbered among those in the crowd who believed in Jesus? John 7, 31, 32. Would you be among those people this morning? You've weighed the evidence for yourself. You've humbled yourself and you believe that Christ is true. Would you fit that category this morning? Or are you numbered among those in the crowd who refuse to believe? Mocking the things of God, hatred for the things of God, intellectual pride, all of these things, the root of unbelief. People have tried to convince you and you refuse to believe the evidence. I'm going to tell you this morning that Jesus gives a warning to you. Jesus gives a warning to you in John chapter 7, and I want to read it. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures to take home with you this morning. John 7, 32 through 36, Jesus says this. The Pharisees heard the muttering, these sayings of the chief priests and scribes, and they wanted to seize Jesus. And Jesus said this, for Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go away. Then I go away. You'll seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. I always thought that Jesus was just talking about his ministry. He was going to disappear and they wouldn't be able to find him. But the reality is Jesus says, I'm going to heaven. And there's going to be one day you're going to be seeking me and you won't be able to find me. And Jesus says, then it's going to be too late. That warning runs throughout Scripture. And I want to have Sean put it right here up on the screen. He is almost verbatim quoting Isaiah chapter 55. Would you put up there verses 6 and 7? And I want you to look at this. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Look what Jesus says, or God says in Isaiah 55 in this 6th and 7th verse. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today and you've got your heels dug in and you say, it's not for me, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And here's a promise. He'll have compassion on you and he'll pardon your sins. But we must seek him while he is near. And you say, what's he talking about there? He could be talking about a time he'll no longer share the gospel. You may go to a church and you'll never hear the gospel again because they don't preach the gospel. Or you may simply run out of years here on this earth. My dad lived 84 years. It went by like that. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Would you stand?